his time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, ready to rightly discern law and gospel for you, that you might know the hope that you have in who Jesus is and what he has done. My guest to help me with this morning in studio, Pastor Peter Ill of Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstatt, Illinois, dealing with the rest of Mark 13, by no means an easy task. Eschatology and or the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, trying to find our way through a text that has some parallels, some connections, but ultimately is about your confidence in Jesus. We'll try to get to that as well. If you got a question or comment about the text or just about Peter Ill and his life in general, feel free to give a call, 1-800-730-2727, or you can always tweet me at RevFisk. We'll take your questions or comments there as well. Our text this morning, Mark chapter 13, verses 24 through 37. I'm going to go ahead and read that right now. Jesus continues, "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great glory and power, and he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servant in charge, each with work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. In the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." Pastor Peter Ill in studio, terrifying text, yes?
No, not a terrifying text, a difficult text, a somewhat complicated text, sure, but a wonderfully comforting text. And I know sometimes when we read this text from Mark chapter 13 or the texts that go with it, like its parallel in Matthew chapter 25 or 1 Corinthians 15 or 1 Thessalonians 4 or the book of Revelation or the end of the book of Daniel, when we read these things about the end of the world, we start to get knocky knees and start to think, oh, this is going to be rough, tough, terrible stuff. And the return of the Son of Man, we start to think, is a bit scary. But Jesus doesn't give these teachings to frighten Christians. Jesus doesn't give these teachings in order to scare his people. Instead, this is our Jesus, our suffering servant who comes, and it is he who does not snuff out a smoldering wick or snap a weak reed. This is not terror for the troubled conscience, and this is not terror for those who think, oh my, is my faith enough? When the Son of Man comes, will I be found faithful or not? And Jesus is saying, as you wait for the Son of Man to come, stay awake. And here, as we get close to the very end of the book of Mark, we remember the very beginning of the book of Mark, where Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, back in Mark 1:14. And so now here we are in Mark 13:37, and Jesus says, as you wait for the Son of Man to return, stay awake. So this is just part of Jesus' consistent, comforting law and gospel teaching throughout the whole gospel of Mark. So I don't want to say it's terrifying.
No. But it does have this ominous tone to it, and that is, I think, connected to the nearer context, which yesterday we dealt with. The disciples come out of the temple. They they're so excited about the temple. They're like, Jesus, isn't it going to be cool when you're king and we get to like reign from this awesome building? And he's like,
and look
no.
at these cool stones.
Yeah. And he's all, no, this stuff's going down and going down soon. And he just storms off right up to the Mountain of Olives. And they, what's going on? When's that going to happen? And so he begins telling them about this destruction of the temple and giving them, I think, keys to getting out of the city when Rome comes and does destroy that temple. History bears this out as well, mm-hmm. That the Christians fled when they saw the armies approaching and this abomination of desolation, which yesterday we talked about at least a fulfillment of it, I believe the fulfillment of it, being the zealots taking over the temple and massacring, it was 80 people in the temple courts and all that. So comfort, protection, telling them how to handle what's really coming and yet reminding them that the real thing to look for, his return, is one that we wait for in faith. Right?
Absolutely.
So you stay awake, right. You watch. Anything else from context you want to bring to bear before we jump back into the text itself?
Nope. I think we've covered the context pretty well. So I think we're good to go back through and take a good, careful, close look.
Okay. So I want to give the listeners a little hat tip here. Pastor Ill and I may have a slightly different take on this text, and we're going to try to hash that out and see where our agreements and disagreements are. And this is a good practice, or this is a good lesson, sharpening our iron, as it were, and doing it with a text that you mentioned, Revelation, Daniel, Matthew 25, texts that are less than entirely clear. They don't just absolutely give you, hey, look, there's only one way to read this. If anything, being apocalyptic, they are obscured a bit by code language or by various ways of speaking prophetically, I guess you could say. And so as Christians and as Lutherans, we have a bit of a freedom to find places that we do disagree on unclear texts and rejoice in the fact that the clear texts bind us together and give us tools for trying to understand these unclear texts. Anything to
Sure.
shout about that?
Not so much about that, but I do want to just stop for a second, take a deep breath, and do a little bit of vocabulary building. Mm. Because we're probably going to start to use some of these big 50-cent theological words. And they're really helpful and fun, but I think that it's probably helpful if we just make sure that we're on the same page and know what they mean. And so you just used the word apocalyptic.
Yes.
Which I know and which you know, but not everybody does. And so this word apocalyptic comes from the word apocalypse. And when the broader American context here is the apocalypse, most people's minds might go to film.
Yeah, right.
But, you know, Apocalypse Now kind of stuff. But apocalypse is the word for the revelation or the lifting up of the veil as it is. And actually in Greek, because the word apocalypse is Greek, it is the word that is translated as revelation.
Yes.
And so it is the revelation or the apocalypse of St. John, just the uncovering of what was to come after John,
right.
There as he saw it. The other word that I think we're going to end up kicking around a little bit is this word eschatology or eschatological. And that word just comes from the Greek word eschatos, which means the end. And so all of this eschatology is talking about the end of the world. And eschatological is just the adjective that talks about this is the end of the worldly stuff.
Yeah, the study of the last things.
Right. And so as you, dear listeners, as you hear us kicking these big words back and forth, and we may take a couple of deep breaths and redefine in the future, but just though we're talking about the end of the world here. And I think that's a helpful thing to remember as we talk about Jesus' return.
I want to add a little bit to apocalyptic as a term as well. And we talked about this back when we were doing Revelation earlier this spring or midwinter, I guess you could call it. And that is that it's not just a term that means revealing, but also is a form of literature, a genre of literature that comes from really before the Greek-speaking New Testament age, during the exile period of Judaism, when it's funny because it's called revealing, and yet it was a language that tends to hide what it's saying within a code. And that code that the apocalyptic genre always wrote in is Old Testament imagery. Although at times, like in Daniel, when you got things like leopards flying or goats flying over the sea and whatnot, I'm talking about the four beasts. There's the goat that comes across, and he's like,
"Oh right,
like,
okay, yeah."
It's like sounds like he's hovering to me. Maybe I'm reading that into the text, but anyway, for the most part, though, apocalyptic genre uses this code language, drawing on the Old Testament, not always. You got things like sun turning to darkness, that's a phrase that shows up in the Old Testament other times and refers to things like the fall of Babylon. So it's not necessarily about the sun, right? And so you have the symbolism language, which Revelation is absolutely full of. I think Jesus is going to use a little bit of that today. But that's also kind of in that apocalyptic word, depending on when and how you're using it. So at verse 24 then, and this is one of my keys. I've been taught this by Dr. Gibbs at the seminary. My keys to this text and the same parallel text in Matthew is that Jesus is answering two questions that the apostles think is one question. And they think the one question is that the temple is going to be destroyed at the end of the world. When's that going to be? And Jesus is saying, well, you have the temple being destroyed. That's going to happen. And then you have the end of the world, different thing. And when Jesus is talking about the temple being destroyed, he refers to those days. In those days, in those days, he says it several times. But then he shifts, and we saw that in the middle of the text this morning, and he shifts to on that day, and he begins talking about the end of the world. And there's a middle piece between these texts as well, the those days and the that days. And that is, actually, I'm going to make a start here. It's in the middle. It's verse 30 and 31. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things, which were all in those days, take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And then you have that shift to concerning that day. And so that's where, at least textually, Dr. Gibbs makes the argument, and I've been convinced of it, that there's really these two questions being answered. And he's focused on one, and it's from that earlier one of the temple that we get all this language that the premillennial dispensationalism, that's throughout a 50-cent term there, the rapture theology, and the end time scare, the Omega Code movies and all this kind of stuff, they all borrow from the stuff that's primarily in the text about Jerusalem, and they ignore what's being said about that day, which primarily is that nobody knows when it's coming. So thoughts about that? I'll let you counter before we go back to in those days.
No, I'm just trying to keep up. We're good.
Okay. So back at 24 then, he's still in those days. After that tribulation, which I think refers to the destruction of the temple itself, and then what does that destruction of the temple mean for the people of Israel, for Christians? Here's this language about the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, the stars falling from heaven, the powers of the earth shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Now, this is where I would say that you got this apocalyptic language about a massive destruction that's mind-blowing. It's the toppling of the highest orders of the world. And I think what he's referring to is the end of the Old Covenant and the beginning of the New. And then you have this quote from Daniel, right, that the Son of Man is coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And the question becomes, where is he coming? Where is he going? And the Daniel text, he's coming to the Ancient of Days. It's his ascension, at least the way I read it. But I'll let you go ahead and disagree.
I actually want to back up one step before we do that. And this is where, when we read the Gospels, there is this kind of theology around the temple that's really, really important to pick up on.
Yeah.
And I want to make sure that we just do that a little bit of justice here, because the temple is the fulfillment of the Old Testament tabernacle. This is where God's presence would come and dwell with his people. This is where God makes himself known to his people and meets with them for the purpose of the revelation of his glory and the forgiveness of their sins. And God dwells with his people in the temple. And this is really built up in the minds of the apostles and the Jews. And so as they're looking at the temple and they're thinking, oh, look, we have Jesus, the Messiah, with us, the one who's told us that for right now we have to keep this a secret, but in the future we'll get to talk about this more. And as we look at Jesus doing his messianic reign, here's the temple where God makes himself known to the people, and Jesus says, this temple with the big stones isn't a big deal.
That's huge.
And it completely and totally throws the disciples just into an uproar. And rightfully so. Yeah. Because their whole world just got, like, turned upside down. He upset their apple cart. And then he goes on to say, the rule of the Messiah, the work of the Son of Man, a Daniel term, as he ascends to the Ancient of Days, which I absolutely agree with, is this work that is far bigger and far better than the work of the temple. And not only does God come and make his presence and his dwelling with his people, but then God will bring his people with him to the place where he is. Mm-hmm. Not only does God come into their world, which he does, especially in the incarnation of Jesus, the new temple, but also then he takes these recreated, reborn, restored people of God and brings them to where God is, which is something that the temple could never do. And so with that in mind, I think that's a really important thing to
say.
Yeah,
yeah, yeah. So you're running that a little bit through John, I think it is 4. They will worship in spirit and truth. That instead of everything coming to the one mountain, now the mountain's going out to the world via the Spirit, mm-hmm. in the truth of the Word of God, which is now making us literally with Jesus in the present, even though it doesn't always feel like that. So that he's ascended to the Ancient of Days, but as Paul says, in Ephesians, we're seated with him right now. I mean, is that what you're getting at? That's some deep stuff.
It is. And this is where, when we get to read Scripture, we read Scripture both, you know, we read very carefully what Mark says in the Gospel of Mark, and we hold him to that. But we also get to look at Scripture and look at some of the themes and the threads that run through it. And we follow some of those threads. That temple thread is a really important one. And I just wanted to kind of pick that out a little bit and say, yeah, this is big.
Yeah. Well, and this is, I think you said this, but just to clarify and capstone it then, Jesus has replaced the temple. He's the new Ark of the Covenant. He is the temple that will be torn down and in 3 days be built up again. And this sun being darkened, moon not given its light, is that transition in a historical sense from that temple is now gone, but go into all nations and baptize. Massive shift. As much of a change to the mindset of the Jew as the sun being dark.
Right. It's shifted. I don't want to say that the old temple is gone and the new temple has come and there's a replacement as much as I would like to say the old temple has served its purpose, which is to be a standing, stony, or tenty prophecy of the ultimate dwelling with God place. One more 50-cent theological word because this one is really helpful, and that is typology.
Yes.
And so in the Old Testament, we see these Old Testament, sometimes standing, stationary, temple-y kind of prophecies. And so the temple itself is a prophecy of Jesus, and it has its fulfillment in the New Testament. And that's something that we definitely talk about. And Scripture in John 1:14 gives us permission to talk that way, that the temple really is a standing prophecy of Jesus.
Yes. A stony, standy building prophecy.
Ooh, as you said.
That was great stuff. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, Mark 13 with Pastor Peter Eyl in studio. More of the text to come. What's going on? You got to find out. Stick around.
Hi, we're Jonathan,
Matthew,
and Nathaniel Clayton.
We listen to KFUO every chance we get.
One of the shows we like is Thy Strong Word,
hosted by Pastor Whedon.
One thing I love about Thy Strong Word is how they are able to tie in what great church fathers have said about the passages.
I like that Thy Strong Word gets through a whole chapter of the Bible each day and shows the things you never even knew were there.
What I like about Thy Strong Word is that Pastor Whedon, the host, is fun and always energetic as he studies the text.
We would encourage you to listen to KFUO every chance you get.
Just like we do.
God's Word is our great heritage and shall be ours forever. I'm William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. We romp through the sacred scriptures, rejoicing in the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ.
Thy Strong Word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO, underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Visit them on the web at lhfmissions.org.
Faith and Family is going on a road trip to a community of Lutheran Senior Services. Try to guess which one. This community is in Baldwin, Missouri. It overlooks the Merrimack River and sits on a high hill, also called a bluff. It's Merrimack Bluff's senior living community. On April 6th, we'll have a live studio audience. We'll be whipping up a delicious recipe, gazing at some incredible resident-made art, and hearing how Merrimack Bluffs is living life to the fullest. Join us April 6th at 10 a.m. with Lutheran Senior Services, lssliving.org.
This is Pastor John Veeker, Senior Assistant to President Harrison here in St. Louis. Agnus Dei Liturgical Arts continues the fine tradition of proclaiming the gospel through Christian art. Through the production of altarpieces, paintings, and drawings, Agnus Dei Liturgical Arts portrays the gospel in all its splendor. Their website is agnusdeiarts.com. That's agnusdeiarts.com.
You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. We're dealing with Mark chapter 13 and the coming of the Son of Man, but the question is, where is he coming? We left off with verse 26, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, a text that I think is often used, or assumed, I should say, to be about his return. But if you go to the quotation of the Old Testament text in Daniel, which apocalyptic language always wants you to do, it wants you to go find out, where's the Old Testament talk about this and how do you understand it that way? You see that he's not coming down with the clouds, but he's coming up with the clouds. He's entering into heaven, sort of like at the Ascension when he was covered by the clouds. And we do know there's going to be clouds when he comes again, but this text seems to me be going the other direction. Now, the question then becomes with verse 27, what do you do with that? If that text is referring to not something we're waiting for, but something that he's already done, he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. And this is probably in my position, as Pastor Ill and I continue to kind of chat with our slightly different takes on this text, this is probably the weakest text in my position, because I have to say that angels is meaning what it means in the letters to Revelation. It means the pastors, the preachers, that he's sending the church out into the world to gather his elect from the four winds. Four winds being an Old Testament way of talking about the whole planet, basically, the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. So that's how I see that, ascension and sending. And now he's going to talk about a fig tree, really saying now, you know, get ready for Israel to die again, because the fig tree being an image of Israel. We'll get to that in a sec. But thoughts about the angels and whatnot.
I'm going to hold that the angels are the angels of heaven. And if it's okay, I think this would be a good time. Dear listeners, Jonathan and I, as we got in this morning and started chatting, started talking about our various ways that we come down on this text. And if it's okay, let's just lay it out. Sure. And then people can kind of hear. So as I read this text, I say that Jesus points to the temple and he says the temple is going to get knocked down. And that is a precursor of the return of Christ and the end of the world. And there's going to be other and more precursors and end of the worldly kind of stuff coming too. And we'll get there at near the end of this text. But this whole text fits into end of the world stuff. Is where I'm going to come at it from. The destruction of the temple is a really big deal and is part of that, but is not all of that. And so that's my position. But I know, Jonathan, you have a nuanced position on that.
It's
and I don't
nuanced.
Want to say that we're, we don't, we come at it with a different spin, but I don't even want to really say we disagree really firmly.
It's really about emphasis. And so for me, absolutely, the temple is a picture of the end of the world. Like, literally, the temple being destroyed is what God's going to do to the planet when he throws it into the fires of hell on the last day. The question is, as we move forward toward that day, are we going to see an escalation of echoes? Are we going to see this type happening in greater and greater versions? Or are we just going to see this type happening again and again, but kind of more on a level playing field with the same types of things, the same destructions happening throughout history, or maybe more of a roller coaster, as opposed to getting to some point where right before Jesus comes back, it's going to be super, super, super bad, and there's going to be really big destructions going on. And so you can kind of see this or attempt to perceive behind history and tell when Jesus is going to come back. And that's what I'm always hedging against, is that move to try to see, you know, oh, now Jesus is coming back. Or the flip side, as the premills have to say, that he can't come back. I shouldn't say premills. The dispensationalists have to say he can't come back until certain things take place. And for them, the rebuilding of the temple so it can be destroyed again is something they're waiting for.
And as you lay it out that way, now I discover you and I are in complete agreement.
Okay.
Which is really good. And even if we weren't, that would be really good too. But it is kind of that level amount of trial and tribulation that comes to Christians. Mm-hmm. And I think what both of us want to hedge against are those who say, when we read Mark and when we read Revelation, that these things are going to be a continual crescendo, mm-hmm. and they are going to continue to be stronger and stronger until the end of the world. And I would argue with you, I think, that Scripture doesn't actually talk that it's going to get more intense, but that perhaps we can say that things will be happening in heaven, as described in Revelation, that we aren't exactly privy to here as the end of the world comes to be.
Well, that's actually, we're going to tangent again a little bit, but with Revelation, though, that's exactly where I think Revelation is less about what's going to happen after John as what's happening behind time. And it gets to how you translate a word there. But it's all about what's hidden, and much of what's hidden isn't in time. It's outside of time, and it's always going on. And that's so from the fall to the return of Christ, much of what we see there is going on. So similarly, the sending of the angels to gather his elect from the edges of the earth is always going on, right? Mm-hmm. Via word and sacrament. This is why I go with angels to be pastors. But I think you could also say that the angels attend to the church wherever it is. And so we worship with angels and archangels and all that kind of thing, right?
Absolutely. And this is verse 27 here. This verse about Jesus sending out his angels to gather his elect from the ends of the earth. This is wonderful gospel comfort. Mm-hmm. Is there anywhere that you can go, even as the people of Judea and Jerusalem were scattered out into the hills? This is a promise that wherever you go, Jesus and his angels are going to come find you. You are not going to be beyond Jesus' love, and you're not going to be able to be hidden from him. Kind of like children will often worry on Christmas Eve. What if we moved and we got a new address and Santa can't find me?
Right.
There could be for Christians kind of that same thing, especially for Mark's first readers here. And this is the promise. No, the all-knowing, all-powerful Lord of all and his angels, the angels in the church, the angels who serve the church, all know where you are, and you are not separated from him.
So then we have the so-called awesome stuff, Peter. We have the so-called parable of the fig tree that he moves into now. And this is, I think, again, he's beginning his conclusion of his prophecy of the end of the temple, preparing to move into dealing with the last day. And he calls up this fig tree not accidentally, but very much on purpose. And you remember also in various gospels, before he enters Jerusalem itself, he curses a fig tree that then withers as a fruitless fig tree, a picture of Israel. And the fig tree has an Old Testament symbolism. It wasn't quite the national tree, but it was close to the national tree of Israel and becomes then a picture of it. So from the fig tree.
Actually, hold on a second. Yeah. I have a point of clarification regarding Mark's gospel.
Sure.
In Mark's gospel, Jesus enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and then he goes back out. And on his way back out Sunday night, he curses this fig tree that is standing there along the road. Then coming back into Jerusalem Monday morning, they see the fig tree and
it's dead.
It's dead. And so we are in Mark. That was in Mark 11.
I love, I'm going to interrupt you and you can go back to it. I love how awful Jesus is in Mark, the dark hero who like takes out his wrath against Israel on this poor little fig tree.
Absolutely, right. That's in Mark 11. Now we're in Mark 13.
Yeah.
There has been one more overnight. So as Jesus says, think about the fig tree, that was yesterday.
Yes.
As we're going through Holy Week. Jesus said these things in Mark 13, either on Tuesday or Wednesday of Holy Week. Just so we're all
there's a reference, you know, from the fig tree, learn this lesson.
Yeah, from the fig tree yesterday.
As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. And so now he's referring to that the fig tree lets you know when things are about to take place. You know that summer's coming because the spring buds are going. We can see this right now. Mm-hmm. The pink petals are coming out here in St. Louis. So you know spring is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, and I think that refers to not what's coming, but everything he's said before this, you know that he is near. Who? Well, judgment against Jerusalem at the very gates. You know that Caesar is coming to knock down the walls of Jerusalem. You know that what I've said is going to happen is about to happen. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And this is kind of the linchpin. It's like, well, You got to do some, I did some backflips on angels. You got to do some backflips on generation if you're not going to say this happened before 40 years after Jesus' ascension.
Yeah. Sorry, I'm doing my backflips. Metaphorically.
Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away, concludes the section then, right? So in my mind, what he's saying here is everything I've said before this, you disciples standing right here will see with your own two eyes in your lifetime, but now I'm going to change topics. That's my read.
Right, and I will agree with that. I do want to ask, though, as a point of clarification, as I love this discussion, in verse 29, when it says he is near, who are you articulating is he?
Yes, good. I think that it is literally in time and space Caesar as Jesus' ambassador, if I can say it that, because Jesus has ascended unto heaven. His judgment is near. He is demonstrating now that he's in charge of the universe. So he is near Jesus, but on the ground, Caesar, and it was actually Caesar's emissary who's knocking down the gates of Jerusalem. So I think Jesus is referring to himself ultimately, but then again, he's also Jesus talking about himself in the third person. So who is near? He, the destruction which I send. So, yeah, backflips?
No, not backflips. I was actually really interested to hear that because as a lot of pastors are grammar nerds, and I'm no exception there. And so I see he, and I think, well, where's your closest noun? Your closest noun is the Son of Man or Jesus himself.
Oh, good, yeah.
Not, and so I don't see any Caesar kind of coming in here. I just see Jesus. And so I want to say, well, so who is the one at the gates? Jesus is, even as we remember that Jesus says that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And I think that's an important text to bring in here, too, that Jesus is the one who both brings judgment and who protects and preserves his church.
Right. Well, that gets to just great stuff about the first fall of Jerusalem and how it almost happened with Hezekiah and how the gates were shut and Rabshakeh couldn't get in, all this stuff.
Oh, yeah.
But so I guess I'm jumping to Caesar from the language of gates. And because Jesus has said already, I'm talking about the destruction of the temple. Now he's closing it with this word gates. He is saying that whatever happens to this temple, when it happens, I'm in control of that. I totally love, though, moving to the nearest noun and saying, and it is a fact, who's the one making this happen? It's Christ himself. Mm-hmm. It's not just something Caesar does.
Right. So Jesus uses Caesar. And even in the Old Testament, we see some of the kings of the Old Testament of the Babylonians even being referred to as the ones that God has sent. In the Hebrew, that's the word Messiah.
And so
you have some of these evil, wicked kings being God's messiahs against his people. And that'll just turn your head all the way around. But I know that our time is short. We need to keep chugging.
So we're still finding ourselves to be more in agreement, I think, than we thought we would be, which is good. So now, and then the generation, though, issue. So it's happening in the lifetime of the disciples, but concerning that day, and here's that language again, Jesus is answering two questions. When's the temple being torn down? What's going to happen at the end of the world? Now the end of the world question is being answered. But concerning that day or that hour, I can't give you any information. Nobody knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, which is crazy, right? In itself, you spend an hour just on that. But only the Father. And then the shift toward this exhortation of what that means, that you don't know when Jesus is coming back. I'm going to go ahead and just read the text, and then we can spend the last 5 minutes with it all. So the exhortation is, be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. And then the parable, it is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, right? So you disciples, I'm leaving, but I'm leaving you a task to do. Keep doing it because you do not know when the master of the house will come in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning. So you have no idea. Nobody knows the day or the hour, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep, that is unbelieving. That would be the problem, is he comes back and you've fallen out of the faith. So what I say to you, I say to all. And now we have a very clear admonition to the church in all times and all places. He's made it clear. I'm saying this to everybody. Stay awake. Now, what that word stay awake means, I'm going to throw in this question from Twitter, and you can take it as you want. You know, how would you translate that stay awake? Is it keep awake or is it pray? And there's some manuscript evidence that may have the word be pray. But I think really just moving in the direction of what does that mean to stay awake?
Can you buy me a minute?
I'm
turning to my Greek Bible here real fast.
I don't think you need to go that deep. How would you explain stay awake?
Oh, okay. I have a story for this. It goes back to when I was a senior in high school. My parents and my sister went away on vacation. They left me at home. I had my summer part-time job, and I was working. And I made meatballs for the work potluck on Sunday. And then I was going to, you know, go through the week, and it was going to be great. Well, when my parents came home, they came home a couple hours earlier than I expected them to. And they found the meatball sauce still in the crock pot. And meatball sauce from a week-old meatball sauce, kind of liberally sprinkled across the counter and so on. I hadn't quite done my cleaning because I thought they would be coming later. I thought there is more time to get ready. I had gotten apathetic and lazy, which is a state of life for me. And they got home a little bit early. And I think I still owe my mom a new crock pot. And this is a story that now lives in ill family history and will not go away, is the meatball crock pot. And it is that don't become apathetic, don't be lazy, but rather live in this continual life of repentance and faith. And this is where we go back to what Jesus says in Mark 1:14, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's the parallel bookend to that end. And I think that's a really important aspect, not only in this part of Mark or in Mark chapter 1, but in the whole gospel of Mark, is stay awake. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, even as Hebrews reminds us to keep our eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith. And so we do just that.
So whether or not the manuscript, if you want to get into that kind of debate about the changes in the manuscript, whether it says pray or keep awake, it ultimately is saying the same thing. Remain in the faith. Mm-hmm. As Paul says, you know, pray continuously. It doesn't mean every moment of the day be verbally speaking a prayer. He means remain in the faith continuously. Hunger for more of that word which makes you a believer, and let that be the thing that kind of rattles around and forms the essence of your life. Any thought? We got about a minute and a half here. Any closing thoughts about that day or that hour or the stay awake or anything else from the entire morning?
I'm actually going to jump back to my backflip on generations for a second.
Sure.
Generations is a big word in Genesis. Mm-hmm. In Genesis, it starts to unpack all of these, the generations of Adam, the generations of Seth, the generations of Noah, and of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And I think here, this is a fulfillment of the Genesis generations, of this last generation, the generations of Jesus, the generations of the faithful will not pass away because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And I know the levels of pushback of, boy, Pastor, boy, Peter, it sounds like you're reaching a little bit.
Well, my fear is that's the dispensational take, ultimately. The dispensationalism is about there being a dispensation of Christians between. Now, they have another one that comes after the rapture, uh-huh, but you actually are taking their stand on generation there.
I'm edging on their stand.
Yeah.
And I have a pretty nuanced understanding,
sure,
of that particular take. But I do want to end with kind of to wrap this all together and to sum it up, because I think that's really important. Because as we read this, we want to say, this is law, this is big, this is bad, this is scary. Dear Christian, don't be afraid not only of this text in Mark 13, but don't be afraid of the return of Christ. Mm-hmm. The return of Christ, as we confess it in the creed each week, that Jesus is coming again to raise the living and the dead. This is good news. This is something that we look forward to. Even as the stones are knocked off the temples in the midst of earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars, like you talked about yesterday, in the return of Christ, which we do see coming, we look forward to it and say, thanks be to God. He is returning us on. He is returning to us, and he is taking us to be with him in the new heavens and the new earth, physically and spiritually, with these new bodies that we will have, or these renewed bodies that we will have. And we look forward to that day, to the fulfillment of all things. And we derive our hope and our comfort in faith from these things. We look forward to our Lord and Master Jesus Christ coming back. We aren't afraid of his return. And I think that's a really important place to end, is this is actually good news. Don't let your knees knock too hard. Stay awake, pray, indeed, but have confidence in your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has died for you, who has risen for you, and who saves you.
My guest, Pastor Peter Ill of Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois. Thank you for being with us today, Pastor Ill.
My pleasure. Thank you much.
Learn this lesson from the fig tree. When you see the flowers of spring coming, you can tell that summer's coming. So, Christian, You've got the word of God. You're now not blind anymore. You can look out at the world around you and you can tell what's going on. You might not be able to tell the day or the hour of Jesus' return, but you can tell this is a fallen planet. You can tell that the wars and rumors of wars and the destruction of the chaos of nature, the history of Israel itself, that mankind is fallen, faithless, and in need. And you can also see the sign of Jonah, the death and resurrection of Jesus, as the answer to all of those things. Keep awake and watch means remember that, ponder that. As the psalmist told us this morning, remember the works of old, no matter what you see in the present. Because you know that even though you don't know the day or the hour of Christ's return, you know he's coming back, and you know it's a good thing. His recompense that he brings with him, that is the justification of your sin and the resurrection of your body unto eternal life. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk. Back in just a moment, a little worldview watch, creation time. Stick around.